Father, we just pray, Lord God, that you would bless the teaching of your word tonight, the hearing of it, Lord God. Lord, we know the object is for us to behold Christ in your word and be changed, and we pray that that's what we would do, Lord God, that you would encourage us from your word tonight. Help us to glorify you in all that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And here we're coming into a section of Romans where Paul is putting all of mankind on the same plane. We're not born into any sort of special privilege before God. God's going to judge us on our deeds. And now he's speaking to the person who would judge the sinners of the world, but they do the same things. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So all of mankind is laid out on the same plane, and we have no excuses before God, because God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, you will reward with eternal life. Our future as Christians is glorious. Glory, honor, and immortality. We're destined for these things as God's people. We will be rewarded with eternal life, which really encompasses all three of these states, glory, honor, and immortality, all wrapped up in that state that we call eternal life. And it's kind of hard for us to think of that, right? Because when we think of things like glory, honor, and immortality, we think of these things belonging to God only. You know, how can we ascribe these things to ourselves? Yet here it is in Scripture. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So not only will God reward us with these things, but it tells us that we should seek after these things. But the fact that God is the fountainhead of these things is not really a difficulty, because we need to realize that all these things are intrinsic to God, and he bestows these things on who he wills. And the first of these three things that I have listed tonight, glory. I'm defining glory, and there's probably several definitions for this, but tonight we'll see, we'll look at the definition as being the reflection of Christ upon us as we exhibit his likeness. As we are becoming more and more like Christ, we're reflecting his glory. We're reflecting the glory that he already has. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. The scripture says that we should have this desire, this seeking for glory. Should be part of our aspiration. Why is that appropriate? Because we realize that only God has this inherent glory. We can only reflect that glory. It's kind of like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. We can only reflect that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So once again, we see the glory ascribed to God as being an intrinsic attribute. It's kind of like the sun giving out its rays everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just like the sun shines and illumines the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Because it's God who can claim the attribute of glory as being an essential part of his being. It's an essential part of him. We can't say the same thing. We can only reflect the glory of God, and only as we become like him. Let's turn over to 1 John 3. We're over near the end of the book. We are destined to reflect the glory of God because we're destined to become like him, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we can have is a derivative glory as we become like him. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. There it is. There's that division between us and the world, right? The world did not know Christ. And you know what? If we're doing what's right, if we're doing things the way we're supposed to be doing it, the world won't know us either. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's that desire for inner purity that we should have as Christians, because we want to see him. We want to become like him. We want to behold his face and see him just as he is. All that we are now as children of God is there because of our union with Christ. We are at one with Christ as the children of God. And that status as children of God, that status that we have as sons of God, it's not apparent to everybody, is it? You walk down the sidewalk, you know, people can't say, I can tell you're a child of God because you have a glow about you or a halo around your head or something like that. In fact, usually the world has nothing but derision for us. You know, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites and you're play acting at this whole thing. Our status as sons of God really isn't apparent to everybody. It's not something that stands out and grips the world the way it will one day. But one day we will be fully like Christ when we see him, and because we're going to reflect his glory as a result of seeing him as he is. Let's see how that's going to happen over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we look at Christ, we look at him more and more right now as we see him in Scripture. And as we examine him in Scripture, and we behold him in Scripture, we're becoming more and more like him in sanctification now. But there's going to come a day in which we're going to look at him with unveiled face and see him in all of his glory and become like him fully. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Spirit is working within us right now in daily sanctification, day after day. We're becoming more and more like Christ in a kind of a march, a progression toward becoming more like him. And this is because with unveiled face, remember, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, right? But we have our faces unveiled to know the truth of God, to be able to see the truth of the gospel. And as we look at it in Scripture, as we examine the gospel, as we see Christ in Scripture, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that's like we're looking in a mirror now and we see the glory of the Lord like we're somehow perfect now. It's kind of like, we're preparing ourselves in our morning routine by looking in the mirror, and we see all of the natural imperfections that are there when we wake up in the morning. And we have kind of a template in our mind as to the way we should look when we go out and to try to be presentable to the world. And we're looking in a mirror and trying to make our face like that mental template, right? We want to look presentable before we go out to the world. Well, as we're examining Scripture, we want to look like Jesus looks. We want to see what we see in Scripture in our own lives. And we're constantly, if we're in line with where the Lord wants us, we're readjusting our lives moment by moment, day by day, to become more like Christ. And we're doing that by the power of the Spirit, just like it says here, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. God has taken that veil away from our spiritual vision. And now we can see Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. We continue to behold Him. We're becoming more and more like Him. And as we're finally exposed to the full glory of Christ, as we will be one day in the resurrection, we're going to be transformed and we're going to reflect His glory fully, just like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. We can't say that we have glory in and of ourselves as essential parts of our being, but God has that, and He is able to give it to whom He will, and we're able to reflect that glory as we become like Him in the resurrection. So we're transformed on the final day, and we're going to see Christ in His glory, and we're going to be made like Him, and we're going to reflect His magnificent glory. And that glory is going to be obvious to everyone. It's no longer going to be, a veiled thing like we see now, where people can't tell that we're the children of God necessarily. It's going to be obvious before all as to what our status is on that final day. It's not going to be hidden. And because we will be like Christ, we're also going to see Him as He truly is. Those who are going to eternal punishment, they're also going to see Christ, aren't they? Except they're going to see Him in a different way. They're going to come before the judgment throne, and they're only going to see the aspect of judgment and eternal wrath against them. But on the other hand, we're going to see Him in His love, His kindness, and His mercy on that final day. The second attribute we have up here is honor. Glory, honor, and immortality. And for honor here, I'm defining that tonight as the authority to accomplish work in heaven. Yeah, there's going to be work in heaven. It's not sitting on a cloud. I don't think we're going to have to all of a sudden pick up harp skills or anything like that, which is a good thing because I don't have any. We're going to have work to accomplish in heaven. I don't know what that work is going to be, but God is going to equip us with not only the power, but the authority to do it. In this context, honor can mean recognition and reward. And part of this reward is authority. And that's what it seems to mean in the Romans verse, because it's mentioned as an outcome of judgment for the righteous, that when God judges the righteous, brings us fully, into His kingdom, into heaven, proclaims us as part of the sheep instead of part of the goats, we're going to be given honor. Recognition and reward and authority is part of that reward. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19, Gospel of Luke chapter 19. What we're going to read is a parable that illustrates this concept of reward with authority. Hard to imagine authority in heaven, because we have a tendency to think, of course, of as God and of the Lord Jesus Christ is holding all authority. But we'll go into that in a minute as to how that difficulty is vanquished. Luke 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem. and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he came to him, and he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So the context of the parable is Jesus is near Jerusalem and people were assuming something. His followers were assuming, hey, he's near Jerusalem. A coronation's about to take place. This is it. The kingdom is now about to appear. Jesus is now going to clarify that that's not that what they have in mind is not the case. So he tells a parable that there was going to be an intervening period in which there would be a time of kingdom work. And we're in that intervening period right now. And this intervening time is going to see three sorts of people that we see in the parable. We see those who take that investment that the master gives, the mina that each one of them received, and they work to increase it. The second sort of people are those who don't do any work with the investment at all. The one who stuck it in a handkerchief because, you know, he had an incorrect view of the character of God. And then you've got the third type of people here who are the enemies of the master. And of course, those people come to a pretty bad end at the end of the parable. But here we'll look at the two slaves who worked and invested and the outcome of their investments. So what do we see? We see two things from the outcome of those who wisely invested. They both received reward. Now, were there rewards in proportion to the labor from their investments? You know, they both labored. They both gained a reward. Their rewards were of varying amounts. Were the rewards that they received from the master, you know, the cities, the authority over cities that they received in reward, do you think that those rewards were in proportion to the return on their investment? I got yes.
Yes and no.
Aha! I had to get a yes and no in here somewhere. Yes and no. That's the answer I had in mind. Yes, because the one who gained 10 minas was rewarded with authority over 10 cities. And there was another one who invested and gained 5 minas who was rewarded with authority over 5 cities, right? But it's the rewards that they received were all out of proportion to what they did and what they gained. How much do you suppose a mina is? It's It's actually worth about 100 days' wages for an agricultural worker of the time. And agricultural workers didn't have a real great standard of living, but, you know, 100 days' wages, that would seem to be pretty substantial. You know, maybe, I don't know, a couple thousand bucks in today's money, maybe. So their returns were kind of a substantial amount, but for this, they get this overwhelming reward of authority over cities. Likewise, God has given us work to do now, and He promises us reward that is not only proportional, but actually completely out of proportion to what we do in this world. We have rewards coming that are fantastically out of proportion to our work output, because think about it. Everything that we do is something that God gave us the ability to do, gave us the gifting, gave us power to do, gave us the return. What do we really have to offer God? We hand the fruit of our labors back to God, and God fantastically rewards with authority all out of proportion to what we could possibly have to offer Him, even though to some degree it is proportional. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see what some of this involves, some of this authority. In fact, this is so fantastic that I'm not even sure that I know what it means. And you'll see in a minute. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Authority. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were taking each other to court, to secular courts and suing each other and things like that. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? You can see it's unclear what that means. I can't explain what that means because, you know what, all judgment has been committed to the Son, right? But somehow we're going to have a part in that, and I don't know what that means, but it is glorious. It is a staggering amount of reward and authority that we are going to be entrusted with in eternity. But you know what? None of this should be really surprising because Christ has invested His church with spiritual power even now. And to show that, I'm going to subject you to some of my artwork. Well, we'll see. Okay, so kind of the history of authority. You have the Father and the Son. Okay, so here I'm representing the authority that God has in the economy of salvation. And here what I have is a representation of the Father and the Son with kind of an arrow in between them with the Father granting to the Son authority. And the reason it's kind of a dotted line that you see here is because the Father and the Son are both God. But within the economy of salvation, the Father has granted all authority to the Son as a reward for His righteousness and obedience in going to the cross. So we can call, I guess, this box here, economy of salvation. Which just simply means this is the way things work in the salvation economy. And God's authority has a certain quality that I'm going to call magisterial. The reason I'm going to call it that is because that God has authority that is intrinsic to himself. He does not depend on others for his authority. Doesn't gain his authority from another. Isn't given permission by another to do what he does. He's the one who's the fountainhead of all authority, as in the word majesty. And then from there, God donates authority to at least two other spheres of authority. Which is the church. And by the church, when the church exercises authority, it does so through the authorized officers, so to speak, of the church, the elders and the deacons. And then we have another sphere, civil government. And does God give authority to civil government? Yeah, he does. In fact, you can draw arrows. And these arrows simply show that God the Son is donating power and authority to two spheres of authority, of earthly authority that we see on earth today. Now, the reason I have two arrows going to each of these boxes, the church and civil government, is because we have one arrow that represents authority and one arrow that represents power. Because authority is meaningless without power, right? If somebody tells you you have authority, but you don't have power, that's kind of like a policeman that just has a whistle but no gun, and he can stand on the corner all day long and whistle at you, but he has no power to enforce anything. What kind of authority does he really have? The whistle, yeah. The authority of the whistle. Okay, now, over the arrows that go from the Son to the church, this donation of power and authority, I'm going to call that the power of the keys, because that's what Scripture calls it. And then over here, where it shows the donation of power and authority from the Son to civil government, I'm going to call that the power of the sword, because once again, that's what Scripture calls it. So over here on this side, we have the power of the keys, the power of the sword. You can see that we have two different spheres of authority that God the Son has given authority to. And because they're in different spheres, there's different implements that are used by these different spheres. Now, just as God's authority can be called magisterial, the church's authority can be called, I'm going to write it here, ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. Why is it ministerial? Because we use the power of the church in this world to serve God, to serve one another. It can't be called magisterial. It's ministerial. God's the one who issues the orders. He has already done so in Scripture. Our power in the church is ministerial. It's also declarative. In other words, we're not in the church making up new laws that have never been heard before. We're going by Scripture. God has already declared His will and His law in Scripture. So we're just declaring as a church what God's will has already been revealed to be in the Scripture. We're declaring it. It's ministerial and it's declarative. Now, there's also a, one could also say that there's a third sphere of authority as well, and that's the family, but we won't get into that tonight. That's another study. Okay, and then between these two spheres of authority, I can draw a dotted line to show that one influences the other. There's definitely an influence in the world between government and the church, but they aren't designed to interact with each other. They're not designed, like, for instance, in the church, if the elders come across a wolf in the midst of the flock who is teaching false doctrine, they don't call the police and have the person hauled away to jail. It's not a crime in the view of the state, although it has been at some times in history and probably still is today in some countries. But the church is given the power of the keys in order to open up the kingdom of heaven and shut up the kingdom of heaven by means of what the reformers called censures, to remove the wolves from the flock. That task does not fall to civil government, although in sometimes in history even the reformers thought that it did. And we won't get into the historical context of that because that's another study. Okay, but in my view, they're not really designed for that kind of interaction. The civil government doesn't exist to rule the church. The church is not really there to rule civil government, but they do influence each other. Okay, so here we have authority, which is already given by God into the world. So it shouldn't be terribly surprising that in eternity, we as the children of God will have authority given to us as well. And we've seen some of the verses that allude to an almost unbelievable degree of authority that we're going to be rewarded with. It's all out of proportion, really, to what we can offer God. Let's turn over to John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. All authority is derived from God. See, this is why it's not... It's not illogical to think of ourselves in terms of actually having authority in heaven, because whatever authority we have, whether it's in earth, any authority that's in earth, or any authority that we will have in heaven, is all derivative, as represented by these arrows. God's the only source of magisterial authority. Only He has authority in and of Himself as a part of His essential nature. Anything that anyone else has, it's derivative. John chapter 19, verse 10. Do the governments of the world have their authority given to them by God? So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In civil government, when God grants authority, He not only grants the power of the office, but He even grants to specific individuals to hold that power, just like Jesus proclaimed to Pilate. You personally have authority, but you wouldn't have it unless it had been granted to you personally from above. Okay, next scripture, let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. The next attribute we're going to examine is immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. First Timothy 6. We're going to start at verse 13. Now, immortality is not just simply endless existence, but I'm defining it as endless life in a blessed state. In a blessed state, endlessly. Now, only God has immortality as an inherent, essential attribute. We don't. Only God has that. 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. So God is the life giver. Whatever life we have in this world or in immortality, God gives it. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Does that mean, well, we can't have immortality because only God alone possesses immortality? No. God alone possesses immortality as an essential attribute of his being, but he can grant immortality to whom he will. So why is immortality more than just eternal existence? You know, it's more than just, you know, living forever and ever, you know, and just existing forever and ever. Because, well, the reason is because even the wicked will have eternal existence, just not the kind they want. The kind of eternal existence that the wicked will have can't even really be described as life. In fact, the book of Revelation describes it as the second death. And, you know, that's a difficult concept to imagine. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Definition of immortality, I have a definition here that I'm using tonight, as not simply endless existence, but endless life in a blessed state. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And here we're going to see the contrast. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, the wicked are going to exist eternally, but you can't describe it as life. You can only describe it as the second death, because it says he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Now, even though only God has immortality as an essential attribute, he can grant immortality to who he desires. In Revelation 2:7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant, and there's that granting. God has this as an essential attribute. The Lord Jesus Christ has immortality within himself to give, and he can grant that. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see how he's going to equip us with immortality at the last day. You know, in our present state, we don't have immortality. I was reading a chapter in a book last night that talks about the different scientific mysteries that are current right now. And there's scientists out there that are trying to explain why do we get old and die. And the prevailing theory seems to be that it's genetic, that there's a genetic switch that perhaps even can be turned on and off. And the reason they think that is because there's species of things like tortoises and whatnot that seem to actually get stronger as they get older, and then, you know, they die at some point, but they just sort of drop over dead and that's it. You know, they don't go through this long period of disability and weakness. So now the theory goes that, well, you know, maybe if there's some genetic switch within humans that can that controls this, we can have the same thing. But, you know, in our present state, we don't have immortality, and I don't think man is ever going to figure out how to switch off death or anything like that. You know, fortunately, we've been extending life, but, you know, there's a limit to that. We don't have immortality. This is an attribute it's something that God has to grant to his people because we don't have it in and of ourselves. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, it's described as something that has to be put on like a garment because we're not clothed with immortality right now. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. As we enter the eternal state, there's something that has to happen to us. We need to have resurrection bodies, and we need to put on immortality because we don't have that right now. Only God has it. He grants it to whom he will, and he will grant it to us as his children. And we will then put on immortality. Immortality is an essential attribute of God. He will grant to us as his children. And then finally, we'll be back to a state where, you know, the tree of life that was taken away from Adam and Eve when they fell and they sinned. What happened? They were thrust out of the garden, and an angel defended the tree of life with a flaming sword. So you have the tree of life being defended at sword point after the fall. Why was it kept from man? Because Adam no longer had a right to that tree. His right to it was taken away. But in eternity, that right will be restored to us as the children of God. Let's turn over to Revelation 22 to see how the book ends. Revelation 22, verse 13. Adam didn't have a right to that tree once he sinned. But now it's come full circle at the end. In eternity, that right is going to be restored. Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. So that they may have the right to the tree of life. As the children of God, the right that was taken away from Adam, he no longer had a right to that tree, that right will be restored to us by the merciful acts of Christ on our behalf. Now, in the original Garden of Eden, Adam had an ability. He had an ability to not die if he were to have followed the correct path and obeyed God. He had the ability to not die. Now, in the resurrection, it's going to be somewhat different. In the resurrection, we as God's people, will have the inability to die. It's going to be an unchangeable state. We will have the inability to die. It cannot be reversed. We will be immortal. In Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore." There's that inability to die. They cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. Not that we're going to become angels, not that we're going to change our nature from human nature to angelic nature. We're going to be like angels in the sense that angels can't die, and we will not be able to die. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we're sons of God. We're going to be sons of the resurrection, and we will have the inability to die. We cannot even die anymore. Glory, honor, immortality. Just in summary, as Christians, God calls us to seek for these things, glory, honor, and immortality. It's not something that we should be, you know, ashamed to seek, but we need to realize that only God has these things intrinsically. He gives them to who He wills, and it's only by His grace and His mercy that He gives it to His children. And we should rejoice that our future as we enjoy eternal life includes these things, glory, honor, eternal life. Now, does life get you down sometimes? Is it hard to get through the day? Is it hard to get through the week? We're going to have one day glory, honor, immortality in the eternal state, a blessed state that will never end, an inability to have those things come to an end. We need to realize that only God possesses these qualities as an intrinsic part of His being, but God has the ability to dispense these things to who He wills. And He will reward His people with these things, glory, honor, immortality, as derived from Himself because of our union with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we will have these things. We will have glory because we're going to see Christ as He is, and we're going to be like Him, and we're going to reflect His glory. We will have honor because Christ will reward His people with authority to accomplish His work in eternity. And we will have immortality. And it's not just an eternal existence that we're talking about, but it's true eternal life. To be sons of the resurrection and unable to die. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You, Lord. It's magnificent promises that You give in the Scripture. And things that if they were not there in Scripture for us to see, we would not be able to believe. And yet You call us to seek these things and to believe because they're there and they're revealed in Your Word. Lord, we pray, O God, that we would have these things solidly in our hearts, casting aside doubt, casting aside fear, casting aside depression, casting aside all of these things, Lord, because we know that we have a glorious future. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to persevere until the end, and to have to make that race complete, to sprint all the way to the end, and to have that finishing kick at the end, to not let up. We pray, Lord God, for Your power to accomplish these things because, Lord, anything that we have to offer You, You're the one that gave us all the raw materials. You're the one that gave us giftedness and ability. You're the one that gives us ability day by day to do it, that causes our hands to labor. And, Lord God, what do we have to offer You that You haven't given to us first? Indeed, in eternity, we're going to cast our whatever crowns we have, we're going to cast them before You because we realize that we have nothing that You did not provide. Lord, and we thank You for these great and precious promises, Lord, that are meant for our encouragement as You give us a peek into our glorious future, Lord God, with You. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name.